So we're going to be back in Matthew 21. Just looking at a handful of verses. These are connected, I think, to the previous verses. We just didn't have enough time to kind of add them in last week. We do see that this begins a new day. This is the second day of the last week of Jesus' life, the second day after his triumphal entry. Jesus had entered Jerusalem, the first day being a very eventful one. We consider the journey that Jesus took, the last day being that day that he walked from Jericho to Jerusalem and riding a donkey that last mile or so as he kind of went up over the ridge of the Mount of Olives. And that would have taken most of the day, that journey, that walk, the 3,500 feet of elevation gain or whatever it might have been, the 15 miles from Jericho. So we see just at the end of that day, him entering into the temple and cleansing the temple. He came to anticipate and prefigure this coming destruction upon Jerusalem. But he did not come just to destroy, he came to heal. And we see the miraculous healing power, the wonderful things that Jesus did while he was in the temple, bringing healing to the blind and to the lame. And this is what kind of prompted the opposition. The opposition is first shows itself in opposing Jesus and the wonderful things he did by complaining about the song that the children were singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. This drove them crazy. They were indignant. They were so upset that they had asked Jesus to do something about it, put these children to silence. And all of this is kind of just anticipating what is to come during this last week of Jesus' life. It is important to see, even in chapter 21, 22, 23, up until 24, the interactions that Jesus has is with these groups of people, these leaders, not with the crowds. It is not with the people that followed him from Galilee, not the people that were singing out Hosanna to the Son of David. The interactions he has is with the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. These are the ones that Jesus is going to go battle against. So all of this is just anticipating what is going to happen later on in the week. So the king comes home, he enters Jerusalem, the Son of David rides the mule of the king into Jerusalem, and he faces the opposition. There's many usurpers to his throne. But before we get into some of these debates that he's going to have with the religious leaders, there's this one last little incident that takes place. It happens on the morning of the second day. Jesus gets up and he heads immediately back into Jerusalem. This is the cursing of the fig tree and the moving of the mountain. This is where we'll be spending our time today. I think what these verses do is that they help us to understand in even more detail the significance of the cleansing of the temple and the role that the disciples will play in anticipating a future judgment. So let me read these verses, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 21. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So after spending the night in Bethany, a city that was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, Bethany is probably known from the Gospel of John as being the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. This could have been kind of the launching pad. Jerusalem is packed. All of the pilgrims have come to celebrate the Passover, and it just seems like a logical place for Jesus to stay. significant in the fact that pilgrims were supposed to stay in Jerusalem during the celebration of the Passover, and the fact that Jesus symbolically left the temple. He left the city. You have the King of Glory entering the city in triumph, having the people sing his praises, ascribing to him glory and honor. God save the King. God save us. And then he leaves. So he's staying in Bethany, and he gets up the following day, and he returns to the city. He returns to Jerusalem. But there is something that happens on his way to Jerusalem. So he doesn't quite make it back to the city yet. We're going to have to wait until next Sunday for that. He sees a fig tree by the wayside. He's hungry. He's looking for some breakfast. He must not have had time to eat breakfast in Bethany. And he sees this fig tree out in the distance. This sol fig tree, whatever it might have been. How big it was, we're not sure. They could get up to 30 feet tall. And he sees it there, and it has leaves on it, so there's this anticipation that there's going to be fruit. Where there's leaves, there will be fruit. So he goes to the fig tree and finds nothing. There's only leaves on it. And he pronounces this curse upon the fig tree. That seems to have like this immediate dramatic effect. Not only did the leaves wither and fall, like they do in the fall, the whole tree withered. The whole tree was dried up. So what could possibly be the significance of this event? This is probably, I mean, it is odd. It's odd. It's also challenging for interpreters. So Mark is the only other writer of a gospel that includes this incident. And he actually places it around the cleansing of the temple. So he has the cursing of the fig tree, and then he has the disciples leaving the temple and coming back, seeing that the fig tree had in fact withered. But Matthew puts it all right here, after the cleansing of the temple. Another challenge is, how do we understand Jesus' actions? This is a poor, innocent fig tree. What did this fig tree ever do to Jesus? Is Jesus just simply reacting? Is he really that hungry and drives him to react in this type of violent way, calling down curses upon this tree that does not bear fruit? So, how do we understand it? We see, let me tell you a little bit about fig trees. So fig trees, well known on the Mount of Olives. It's clear that this is the path that Jesus took. Bethany is just on the other side, down the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, and that would be 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Not only is the mount filled with olive trees, but it is filled with fig trees all over the place. They get a lot of sun. They're able to produce fruit. We know that this is the time of the Passover, so we know that this would have been spring. So it is unique to see that these leaves have actually grown on the tree, which most people say would happen probably in April in a typical year. And the fig tree actually produces two different kinds of fruit, apparently. So there is an early bud that grows on the tree, and this bud grows prior to the leaves actually coming in bloom. And the bud would fall off, and then the figs that we are typically known as figs would grow after those buds fall off, and they would be harvested in midsummer. So what Jesus is seeing here, he's seeing that this fig tree with leaves on it would indicate that there should be buds on the tree. Buds that are not tasty like a typical fig is. They're not sweet and tasty, but they are edible. And in fact, they are still eaten by Arabs in Palestine. So that is the significance of the tree. Now, obviously, the fig tree is used symbolically throughout the Old Testament just to describe Israel, for instance, that we saw in Jeremiah 8. It's also used as a way to describe the peace and the productivity of the land. When Solomon, when the kingdom of God was at its peak under the reign of Solomon, it's described there as each man is living under his vine and his fig tree. So we have the picture then of the kind of this peaceful, productive state of the people of God, and the picture is that of them eating vines from their own vineyard that they're growing and eating figs from their own fig trees that are growing. There's other places that it shows up, but those are basically the two pictures that we see. I think even in after the fall, I think it's fig leaves that Adam and Eve used to cover themselves. So, what we have then, on this way back into Jerusalem, Jesus being hungry, seeing a fig tree in the distance, approaching the fig tree, not finding any fruit on it, we have this reaction that he has. Some people would say it's an overreaction. And he curses it, and it immediately withers. It withered at once. Interesting here that the word translated as withered is always used in a negative sense, except in one case. And it's used to describe unproductivity. It's used to describe death. It's used to describe even a curse. We see uniquely, in a positive case, we see this, the woman who had the issue of blood. It's said that after she touches Jesus in faith, that the blood actually dries up. This 12-year issue that she had was healed. It's also used to describe the man with the withered hand that Jesus healed in the synagogue that made the Pharisees so upset. Why could you actually bring healing to this person with a withered hand? So it's used in a variety of different ways. It's used in the parable of the soils, where Jesus says that the seed that is planted immediately rises up and grows, but yet the scorching heat, the intense heat of the sun causes it to wither. And we see here, kind of in an acted parable, Jesus causing this fig tree to wither, pronouncing this curse upon it, may no fruit ever come from you again, and it immediately withers. It's even more interesting. He says, may no fruit ever come from you forever to the age. So he's pronouncing a judgment upon this fig tree for not bearing any fruit. Now let me read you a couple examples of people who object to Jesus' actions here. So some would say that Jesus' curse here is totally unwarranted, since it was too early in the season for figs to be ready for consumption. Mark, in fact, tells us that. Figs were not in season during this time in Israel. And that's probably why we're looking here at this little bud that would have grown on the fig tree prior to actual figs growing. So why would Jesus curse a tree that couldn't have borne any fruit? Right? I think that's one question we have to ask. Another objection is by a rabbi that looks at the legitimacy of Jesus, whether or not he's testing him to see if he is the Messiah. And what he says here is that he calls Jesus' actions as harsh and vindictive. So this is what he writes. Jesus was even able to be vindictive against a tree. When he found himself hungry, he was unable to restrain his two human emotions. He's hangry, right? I think we have a word for that. So did this innocent tree deserve such cruel punishment? It was not even the season for figs. If Jesus had merely wanted to show his miraculous powers, why not command the tree to bring forth fruit? So I think we could see what is actually taking place. I mean, he's evaluating what Jesus is doing. He's using this standard that this tree has done nothing wrong. It's an inanimate object. It's not good or evil. It's not even the season for figs yet, so Jesus is just taking out in a harsh and vindictive way. He's reacting to this tree and causing it to curse. Oh, maybe he would attribute that cursing, the withering of the tree, to some sort of demonic power, but we know that is not the case. But that still doesn't explain why Jesus acted in the way that he did. And perhaps we could see from just kind of our modern perspective that it seemed to be over the top, right? He could have just went to the next tree. There's lots of them on the mountain. He could have just went to the next tree and hopefully found buds that he could eat. So why did he do this? Well, I think it's a picture. I think it's in a way it's an object lesson for the disciples. If the fig tree represents Israel, then what does that tell us about Israel? Well, it tells us that Israel looked promising. It looked good, even showed itself to perhaps possibly be producing fruit. But in fact, it was actually empty. It was barren. I think we have to understand the placement of this incident. This is not Jesus is not just simply reacting one morning because he's hungry. Everything that he does is intentional. Everything that the gospel writers put into the Bible is there for a reason. Everything that God has shown us is here for us to understand who he is and what he came to do. And I think this is explicable only in that way. This is here for us to see. And its placement here immediately after the cleansing of the temple, and immediately before several chapters dealing with the religious leaders, debating their fruitfulness in a way, right? They're going to be arguing about the scriptures, and Jesus is going to be proving to them from the scriptures that he is the promised one. He is the son of David. I think there's even clearer hints that we have. What does it say at the end of chapter 21 in verse 43? I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So when Jesus acts out this symbolic judgment, a real judgment on the fig tree, but symbolic of the people of Israel, he's saying, you guys look good from the outside. You look as if there should be something going on there, but in fact, there is nothing but barrenness. There is nothing but fruitlessness. I think that's what this action tells us. Israel is being cursed for her fruitlessness. Israel appears. They can put on a good show. They can make it seem like there's a lot happening, right? All of the people are coming here. The Temple Mount, this massive structure, is busy. Lots of selling and buying taking place. Lots of people coming to pray. Lots of teaching going on. And yet, they are ultimately barren. There's no fruit. And Jesus curses them from bearing fruit forever. As we'll see at the end of chapter 23, kind of the final words that Jesus uses as he lays out his whole case against the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy, he tells them that their houses will be left to them desolate. Even though the house is packed right now, during the time of the Passover, what will be left? Desolation. So they've made the temple into a den of thieves. They've used the temple as a place that they can just relax and be okay with their sin because they have this place of refuge where God dwells among them. They've used it as a place of security. And yet, they've turned it into a den of thieves. It is not a place for the worship of all the nations. It's a place for the robbers to hide out, right? We see Jesus acting out the judgment on the temple in the cleansing of the temple. We see him anticipating this judgment in the cursing of the fig tree. Israel has failed in their vocation. Why is that the case? What have they failed in? Is it simply their immoral lifestyle? No, they failed to see that Jesus is the Messiah. They failed to see that he is the king. And they failed to turn from their sins in light of that, right? This goes all the way back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, where John the Baptist even, calling out the people of Israel to do what? To bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That the axe has already laid to the root of the trees. that he can raise up children from Abraham from stones. So all of this is just showing that Israel was not ready to repent and turn when the Messiah showed up. And now that he is here, now that the Messiah is here, he is showing us what the true Israel is like. And that's why he tells his disciples that in order for them to bear fruit, they must what? They must abide in him. Right? If you are a branch that is stuck in the Messiah and you do not bear fruit, you're going to be pruned. You're going to be cut off and you're going to wither. The only way to bear fruit, apart from me, you can do nothing. The only way to bear fruit is to be attached to the Messiah. And that is why Israel was fruitless. Because that Messiah that came to them, they rejected. So I think this is symbolic, yes. Symbolic, but it's symbolic of something that is very real. These people were not bearing fruit. They rejected the Messiah, and their end is curse, withering, dried up. So, of course, the disciples are blown away by this. There's no way that Israel can be cursed and dried up, right? Now, they're fixated on something different. The disciples see this happen. They see what Jesus has done, and they want to know how he did it. Right? They are simply thinking only about the fact that this beautiful leaf-bearing fig tree has all of a sudden become dried up and it withers. It's dead. How did you do that? Give us the secrets to your power. Show us and tell us how exactly we can do those same types of things. So they're totally blown away. They marvel. They're amazed at Jesus' power. And they want to know how he dried it up. So, what exactly were they looking for? I mean, they've seen Jesus do amazing things. They've seen him calm the storm. They've seen him multiply loaves of bread and fish. Right? They've seen him heal people, you know, I don't know, hundreds of times. They've seen him cast out demons. All with just a word. Jesus speaks and these things happen. And now they see this fig tree. They hear his curse. And they see the fig tree dry up. And they want to know how he did it. I don't think they're not looking at the meaning of it. They're not asking him why he did it. Why did you do that? They don't share the same objections that the skeptics do. Right? They're not raising objections about Jesus cursing this fig tree as if Jesus was acting out of character or being vindictive or harsh. They don't really care about that. They just want to know how it happened. How did you do this? They're only fixated here on the miraculous, not the meaning of the miraculous. And I think that is typical for the disciples. They're not going to see the full significance of his actions until after Pentecost, after they receive the Spirit, after the Spirit leads them into all truth and teaches them the things that Jesus has told them. So how did the fig tree wither at once? And then Jesus gives them the answer. Well, he does. He gives them an answer. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So, Jesus describes for them how it happened and how they can potentially tap into this power. You guys are going to do greater things than what I just did. If you have believing prayer, or if you have faith and pray, you can tap into this power. You can do even more significant things than simply cursing the fig tree. You could say to mountains, be cast into the sea. So they could do this through this idea of faith and prayer with no doubt. So kind of the same words that are used in connection with what Abraham is described as saying. He received the promise of God. He did not waver in unbelief. He had faith and did not doubt. And he grew as he gave glory to God, right? Romans 4. James talks about the double-minded man, right? The double-minded man that's like a wave that's tossed by the sea or on the sea. The man who asks and does not believe. He has faith, but he doubts. So Jesus here is prescribing for his disciples the type of prayer and the type of confidence they ought to have in prayer. And if they have that confidence, then they can even move mountains. No obstacle will be able to stand in their way. Mountains were typically considered to be obstacles. They were witnesses to God's promises and his covenants, but they were also obstacles, right? That's why you see Isaiah describing the people coming back from exile and what is laid low. The mountains, the valleys, all of those physical obstacles and hindrances to the people actually coming back to the city are demolished. So this is a way for you to get the obstacles out of your life. You want an easy life? Victorious life? Well, have faith and pray. Do not doubt. Those obstacles will be simply moved away. I think there's a challenge with that particular interpretation. There's a challenge in that it does not seem to be connected to the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree. And Jesus here is not talking about a mountain in symbolic fashion. He is talking about this mountain. If you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. So Jesus seems to have a specific mountain in mind. Now, what mountain is that? Well, there's a couple options. Three basic options here. We'll run through them really quick. He could be speaking of the Mountain of Olives, the Mount of Olives. That is the mountain that they are on within the context here. They stayed in Bethany. They climbed up the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, and now they are descending into Jerusalem on the western side of the Mount of Olives, right? So to say this mountain, it would seem that type of demonstrative is a word that's used to describe something that is near to them. Because if the mountain is not near to them, they would use a different demonstrative, which would be that mountain, right? So if Jesus is describing a mountain off in the distance, he would have used a different word. He would have said that mountain. But he doesn't. He says this mountain. So one of the logical options would be the Mount of Olives. You can say through believing prayer to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. And it will happen. The problem with that interpretation is that we don't see necessarily the Mount of Olives being significant in the fact that the disciples are supposed to move it through their prayers. It is significant in the end times of Zechariah because that's where the Son of Man descends. But there it's not talking about moving the mountain, it's talking about the mountain actually splitting. An earthquake happening and the mountain splitting. So that doesn't seem to be a very good option. The other option that's put forth is the Herodium. The Herodium was this massive fortress that Herod the Great had built on the top of a mountain. It is visible from the Mount of Olives, and it is about 7.5 miles away from Jerusalem, straight south. So from the Mount of Olives, Jesus could be talking to his disciples about believing prayer, and he could be pointing out to Herodium, this massive fortress on the top of the mountain, and saying, this mountain here that symbolizes the Romans and the extravagance of the wealthy and everything that is wrong with this world. This mountain, if you say through believing prayer to this mountain, you will be cast into the sea. It will be taken up and cast into the sea. Now that is possible. There is no direct reference to the Herodium in any of the Gospels. We know that the Herodium was there. It's not there any longer. It was destroyed by the Romans. It was an imposing structure. It was visible from the Mount of Olives. It was actually fashioned by Herod. He actually had his laborers scrape and move dirt to form this kind of volcanic cone, and then he built his fortress on top of that cone. So it's apparently, if you would look out at across, you know, the horizon, it would look very abnormal. It doesn't look like a typical mountain. And the significance of it actually, you know, having dirt that's moved to form this fortress, you know, maybe that is leading into the idea of moving mountains. I'm not exactly sure, but it does seem strange to me that he would still use this word, this demonstrative, to describe something that's 7.5 miles away. Significant. What mountain could Jesus be talking about? Another interesting component of this is the sea that Jesus talks about. So you could see the Dead Sea from the top of the Mount of Olives. It's just kind of southeast of Jerusalem. So proponents of the idea that the mountain Jesus is talking about here as being Herodium make the connection between seeing Herodium out in the distance and the Dead Sea being there straight east of it as applying to the language that Jesus is using here. I still think that it's unlikely that he's describing Herodium. So what could he be describing then? Well, I think what is near to them, that is considered a mountain, is the city of Jerusalem itself. The city that Jesus just symbolically cursed, and the city in which the Temple Mount was that Jesus symbolically cleansed in the previous passages. And we know that as Jesus descends the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, we know that the what is going to take up their vision is the city. They're looking down upon they're looking down upon Mount Zion. They're looking down upon the Temple Mount, this massive structure there on this part of the city. That is their vantage point. It's this imposing structure then that dominates the landscape that they're all seeing as they walk down into Jerusalem. And I think it's this mountain that Jesus refers to. He's not speaking generically about a mountain, symbolically about a mountain in your life or an obstacle in your life that you're going to face. He's speaking about, in a veiled type of way, the very mountain that they're descending into. The city and the temple that Jesus has just cleansed and judged is the mountain that he's speaking of. But how does that relate to the disciples' prayers? It is an odd idea. Prayer that seems to command things to do stuff, right? Prayer and faith that seems to make commands or make demands and then actually see it happen. And then we know that God has promised us very precious things with prayer. We do think that prayer actually changes things. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, people who pray are changed in prayer. But we know that prayer actually changes things. And Jesus has given us extraordinary promises, that even asking things in his name, that we will be heard. But we know ultimately that the only change that will take place is if it's in accordance with God's will. God's will is still sovereign despite our prayers, no matter how much faith we have, right? So how does the idea of symbolically describing the destruction of the city of Jerusalem fit into the very commands and prayers of the disciples? Well, remember back just a couple chapters when Jesus actually says that these 12, they will not be given seats of honor. That's for the Father to decide. But these 12 will actually be judging the people of Israel. They'll be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think a part of that judgment is actually being described here in chapter 21. What are they doing? They're pronouncing a judgment upon the people of God, upon the fruitlessness of the people. You guys, unless you repent and have faith in the Messiah, you will be judged. Unless you bear fruit in keeping with repentance, you will be judged. This mountain will be taken up and thrown into the sea. And it's unique, I think, when we see actually Peter describing this in 2 Peter. We see John describing this in his letters. We see even Stephen describing this in Acts 7. What was Stephen accused of in Acts 6 and 7? This guy is speaking words against Moses and this holy place. And what did they do? He was calling out judgment upon the people of Israel for not trusting the Messiah, not repenting and following Christ. And they stoned him because of it. So I think that's what Jesus is describing here. They do so through prayer, through faith, and they're asking in accordance with God's will to ultimately pour down judgment upon his people. It's only going to be made more clear as we work through chapter 21 and 22 and 23 and 24. It's kind of a depressing final week. But it's important for us to see that this is all anticipated and expected by Jesus. And it was all just. These people were fruitless. They were barren. And they were deserving of God's judgment. So I'll quote here from N.T. Wright. He says this: "The saying is not simply a miscellaneous comment on how prayer and faith can do such things as curse fig trees. It is a very specific word of judgment. The Temple Mountain is, figuratively speaking, to be taken up and cast into the sea." When we think about the significance of the sea, we know that he's not just talking about the Dead Sea. Now, those who interpret the Herodium as being the Herodium being thrown into the sea, they actually think he's talking about the Dead Sea itself, because that was where the Jews would cast the idols that were formed by the nations and used by their people. The Dead Sea being this place of deadness, or there's no life within in the Dead Sea. They would cast these idols into the Dead Sea as a symbolic act of judgment upon the idols. He's not literally talking about the city being thrown into the sea. The sea is also used symbolically to depict chaos. You have God. You have what happens in the sea? Well, people get swallowed by big fish. What dwells within the sea? These crazy beasts, Leviathan. These amazing, fearful creatures dwell within the sea. Who is the only one that can tame the sea and hold back its boundaries? God. So even though this sea exists, symbolic sea exists, and it's filled with chaos, untamable by man, scary creatures dwell within it, God is the one who holds it back. God is the one who brings judgment upon those creatures. Who rises up out of the sea in Daniel? Beasts. Scary things. Scary things that symbolically depict the nations. The nations come from the chaos outside of God's covenantal world, and they come bringing destruction. That's why you have beasts showing up in Daniel and beasts showing up in Revelation. And they come from the sea. So I think what he's saying here is not that the city will be lifted up and literally tossed into the Dead Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, whatever, the Sea of Galilee, whatever sea is around there, but that there's going to be chaos that comes. It's going to come from the nations, just like it came from the nations in 722 BC and in 586 BC. The nations come and bring chaos upon Jerusalem. The disciples are going to play a role in pronouncing that judgment upon the people, upon Israel. So I think that is what's happening with these two passages. If we understand verses 20 to 22 to be describing the role the disciples will have in pronouncing judgment through their prayers and through their faith upon the people of Israel, we see that that helps us to understand what verse 18 and 19 say. That symbolic action of Jesus in cursing the fig tree, that they are related. That he's not simply just talking about something totally different than what he's described through his actions in cursing the fig tree. We see all of this is placed after the cleansing of the temple. So it all seems to fit together, and I think in a way that helps us understand the significance of what is taking place. The king has come home. He's found his house in disarray with many usurpers to his throne, and he pronounces judgment because the people do not accept him as the king. Now, as we prepare for communion, we have to ask ourselves about fruitfulness. We've already described how the only way to bear fruit is to be connected to the king, to be united with Jesus. And the glories of the new creation, the glories of the new covenant, is that Jesus promises fruitfulness. He will have a fruitful people, a people who do bear fruit in keeping with repentance, a people who do bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, a people who are created in Christ Jesus for good works, the good works that God has prepared for us to do beforehand, a people that are zealous for good deeds, as Paul says in Titus. That is the beautiful promise of the new covenant. When we read Psalm 110, you hear of that promise being described and the people offering themselves willingly to the king. In the day of his power, that's what we see today. That's what we see now. We see a fruitful people willingly, not out of force or not being compulsed to, not being mandated to, but willingly offering themselves to the Lord, to our great priest, on the day of his power. We see the fruit of what Jesus has brought about. Let's pray, and then we'll partake of communion.